All right, I'm going to have you turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel 24. As you're turning your Bibles, I wanted to let you know this morning that we are finishing up our series on Ezekiel. Ezekiel is broken down into different sections, and we're finishing up our first section this morning. And so amidst all the judgment that we've heard for the last number of months, I know that I have been confronted with my own sin and my need of a Savior as well. And I'm assuming many of you have done the same. Today is going to be a time in which there's a transition. And a time of hope is going to be here from the book of Ezekiel. So let me, please stand with me as together we read Ezekiel 24, 15 through 27. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you. At a stroke, yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips, nor eat from the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us what this means for us, that you are acting in this thus? Then I said to them, The word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and the sons and your daughters whom you left behind shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done, and you shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall be on your head, and your shoes shall be on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall not rot away in your iniquities, and groan as the one to another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign, according to all that he has done, you shall do. When this comes, when you will know, then I am the Lord your God. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of your eyes and their soul's desires, and also their sons and their daughters, and on that day a fugitive will come to you and report to you news. On that day, your mouth will be open to the fugitive, and you shall speak and be no longer be mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we acknowledge that you are the Word. Your Word is truth. We also acknowledge the dullness in our hearts. And so we ask by your Spirit that we would see your truth and receive it. Speak to us of the hope that we have in you this morning. Speak to us of the greatness of your name as we shall study your word. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. For 5 years, I lived and worked in St. Louis. It was a place that I called home. St. Louis was a place where I went to seminary and I developed great relationships with friends. It's where 3 of our 4 children were born. It's where I was encouraged and strengthened by Chesterfield Presbyterian Church. It's the place where I lowered my pride for the first time and I bought a minivan. It was also where we learned about red pandas at the zoo, a place that we love. But on August 8th, 2015, we drove away from campus for the last time that we called home. And as we drove down the interstate on 6440 towards Nebraska, sadness and tears filled my eyes. I was leaving and losing something so precious to me. And my emotional response was not surprising. I was grieving the loss of my home. And I know all of you have experienced sorrow and loss in your life. We have all lost something very precious to us at some point in our lives. It could be big. It could be the passing of a loved one or a family pet. Maybe it was the loss of your favorite toy, Snickers or Sheepy. Perhaps it was moving away from friends or being, maybe it was your favorite football team or baseball team lost in the playoffs, and it was sad for you. Some of us strive, but in those moments, we cry and we struggle to perform routine tasks. Some of us strive to protect ourselves to regain control. We say things we shouldn't. We seek to comfort ourselves through various numbing vices. But for the most part, when we grieve, we behave in such a way to give us temporary relief from the stress and the challenging situation that we find ourselves in. Likely, we may attempt to figure out why this is happening. Why now? And where is God in feeling this way? In today's passage, Ezekiel lost the love of his wife, and he responded to her death in a bizarre way. He didn't throw a fit. He didn't get angry. He didn't mope around. He didn't eat copious amounts of chocolate, and he didn't sit in front of Netflix all day. Instead, the text says there's no public reaction. After observing Ezekiel for 5 years, the people came to learn that when Ezekiel did something interesting or his actions would speak to them, there was a message to behold. As we observe Ezekiel in this symbolic action, we'll come to see God's work, God's covenantal faithfulness, provides comfort and hope in times of sorrow and stress. It's in this faithfulness that gives us hope for today. So the big idea, what I'm hoping for you to come away with today, is that God's covenantal faithfulness provides hope and comfort in times of sorrow. So, as we dig into the passage this morning, for us to grasp the depth of this theological implications and kind of the turning point in the book of Ezekiel, we need to understand that the prophets communicate to us in a variety of ways. One of the ways that they communicate to us is in a sign act. Sign acts are nonverbal actions and objects intentionally employed by the prophets. So think of it more in terms of a visual aid, right? The prophet is using a visual aid to communicate a message to his people. The same way a pastor is going to use an illustration to further a point, that's exactly what Ezekiel is doing today. And so in order for the people to learn, they had to understand that passage. Now, so because we know that, let's unpack the verses of 15 to 18. After an unusual opening, as we have seen many times in the book of Ezekiel, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel as an opening formula. And God tells him, though, that there's a sign act that would be unlike any of the previous sign acts that he's encountered in the book. God announces that he is about to act by taking Ezekiel, his most prized possession, the delight of his eyes, his wife. And while the way that she dies is unclear from the text, the prophet does lose his wife. We are not sure how, if it was an accident or a stroke or a heart attack, but what we do know is that she's going to die and that God is he is acting in this. He is an active agent in her death. And that's very important for us to understand in this text. Now, in verse 16, we also learn how Ezekiel is to respond to this tragic event. Following her death, Ezekiel is instructed to stifle any expression of grief over the loss of his wife. He was not allowed to mourn her death in any way. Now, during antiquity, during that time, what would be different, a mourner would usually remove his turban, he would put dust on his head, he would remove his sandals, and he would show grief, and he would cover his face. But Ezekiel's not allowed to do any of that. For us, it's the equivalent of, like, we're not allowed to cry, we would not be allowed to take off days off of work, we would not plan for a funeral. That's the equivalent of what it is for us today. He does none of that. And so it's no surprise then when the people that are surrounding him and have been around Ezekiel for a long time, they said, this is strange. And they immediately ask why. Now the groundwork has been established in verses 15 and 16. God spoke to Ezekiel. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me go back to this as well. Even though God's advance announcement prepares Ezekiel for his death of his wife, verses 16 and 17 suggest a harsh reality. And I want to point this out to you. Ezekiel's personal feelings are beside the point. God has a bigger theological agenda in store for this sign act. It's not about his feelings. He cares more about him and his person and his relationship with Israel than he does their feelings. Now, verse 18. God had prepared the groundwork. So it says, I spoke to the people in the morning, and in evening, my wife died, and on the next morning, I did what I was commanded. And that takes a lot of courage and a lot of obedience in the work of Ezekiel. Because many of us, if we would lose something precious to us, that is not our normal response. We would not walk in obedience. We'd be hurt. Our treasured possession is gone. And I find this whole situation so interesting. The text says nothing about the public reaction to the death of his wife. There's nothing that they come alongside him. They don't walk around him. They don't comfort him. And immediately, they don't console him. What intrigues them is how does this compare, or how is this supposed to speak to them? What do these things have to do with us? That's immediately what they say. And when things don't happen the way we expect, all of us immediately ask why. Right? For example, if Kelly is out, she's at Bible study, she's doing something, and she comes home later than the kids' bedtime, and the kids are up playing around, and her normal reaction is, why aren't they in bed? Right? That's her first response. Why? Because normally they should be in bed. But somehow Dad gave them more sugar, and they're running around, and I was not able to put them in bed. That's the problem. So immediately, why? We all do the same. And the people of Israel did the exact same thing. So in God's sovereignty and his provision, he is constantly working through and in our lives for our betterment. Many times, something is out of ordinary, happens to us, and we fail to see God's hand in it. Or we ask, what are we supposed to be learning through this tough situation? When's the last time you paused and reflected upon your life and God's presence in it? Why is he doing something in your life? Perhaps God wants to teach you a lesson, gain perspective, or grow in your sanctification, and we don't take the time to reflect upon it. Ezekiel was constantly calling judgment on the people of Israel, but they failed to listen. Until this time, something was different, and they knew something was coming. Just as we like to ask why, so did the people of Israel. And so they wanted to tell us what this means. And so let's interpret what happens in this very text. Now it has two implications. The first deals with significance of Israel's life, or his wife, and the other significance connects with his reaction. So, Ezekiel's wife was the delight of his eyes. He loved her. He cared for her. She was with him as he gave judgment upon judgment to the people of Israel. She was with him when they traveled from Israel to Babylon. She was with him every step of the way. And we don't know if they had children, but you can assume, hey, they had a great, very strong relationship. She was the delight of his eyes. And I love how Scripture puts that. For the people who had been exiled, the delight of their eyes was the temple and their children who were left behind to protect it. So there's the correlation. The delight of their eyes was Ezekiel's wife. For the exiled people, it was the temple. It was the beautiful temple that Solomon had made, and it was over 300 years old. With things covered in gold, it must have been beautiful, elegant, strong tower. It was so glorious symbol of Israelites' pride and identity. In their minds, the temple was unconquerable. Nothing, no one could overtake the temple, not even the great Nebuchadnezzar. It didn't matter that the city of Jerusalem was laid in siege and that there was no food or water going in, nothing would destroy the temple. And that's where their confidence lied. in a brick building. So as long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, the Judeans, even though they were in Babylon, they had hope. And the symbol of their divine presence in the city, in their minds, the temple guaranteed their future. Its inhabitants clung to what they considered to be the unconditional promise of God. And Ezekiel declares that God himself will put an end to such a strange notion of the idols that they were clinging to. God himself says, I'm going to destroy the treasures, your most treasured possession. They were taking and having hope in a brick building, in a rock building. These were essential things to the lives of the exiled nation. They had hope and confidence in a temple as long as it were is where God dwelt. But they had no hope in God himself. They had exchanged hope for the creation opposed to the Creator. They believed that the temple guaranteed security and protection. The temple had become their idol. They had exchanged passion and confidence for the Creator from the created. And this is exactly where we see a connection. As his dearest one, his wife, had been taken from him, so should Israel's clearest, dearest objection, the temple, be taken from them. Through this sign act, God announces the loss of their most treasured possession. All the things they had put in their hope in had been taken away. Now, it's also important to note that God was not the bystander in this process. He was an active agent. It was God who took the life of Ezekiel's wife, and it was God who was at work through Nebuchadnezzar that overtook the temple. He was not a bystander in this entire process. Judgment came upon Israel and upon the temple because God instructed and allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do it. But the prophet has a more personal warning for the audience. The exiles would not only lose the temple from which they found their identity and their strength, but they would also lose their children, the delight of their own eyes. Everything that they knew would be taken from them. Everything, including their kids, would be slaughtered in battle. So in 587, at the destruction of the temple, their children were taken and their hope and their identity was gone. That's a big deal. I mean, I've seen many college students over my years that they are no longer, their whole entire life is geared towards sport, and suddenly they're injured and they no longer can play and they lose their identity. And I'm telling you, there's lots of tears. There's lots of hurt. So when somebody loses their identity, it's a big deal. And when you lose your children on top of it, that's a hard pill to swallow. Now, the significance of his behavior, that's the first significance. Let me tell you the second. It manifests itself in 22 and 23. And I want to read this to you again. And here in verses 23, we see the command how the Israelites were to respond in the face of the impending tragedy. Let me start in verse 22 and read again. And you will do as I have done. You will not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turban shall not be on your head, and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan with one another. And just in case you missed it, verse 24 repeats it. According to all that he has done, you shall do. The people of Israel were called to obey and follow Ezekiel's example in the face of tragedy and loss. Years ago, my mother's best friend survived cancer, but because of the treatments that she had, she ended up going on dialysis. So three times a week, if you know anything about dialysis, three times a week she had to go and get her blood cleaned. And so a lot of things, this routine limited her travel, limited her strength, her hope, her traveling, and things had been challenging to her, and she lost it. It was all gone. So years ago when I went to the funeral, we were talking about Mavis, and she was like a second mom to me. And a friend asked her about her relationship with God. Was she mad at God that he had taken her health. Right? Because she was now limited in what she could do. And she sat back and she smiled. Because one thing that she said is that what I've gone through and what she's endured allowed her to have a more deep, real, genuine relationship with God. Because without it, she didn't pray as much as she did. She was not leaning on the Lord for everything that she had. She was not able to pray with those who were also going through suffering as they dealt with dialysis and kidney failure. This is a hard pill to swallow. There's nothing, not even the destruction of the sacred temple, that would prevent God from sanctifying his people. For more than 300 years, Solomon's temple stood as a magnificent symbol in the life of the people of Israel. It was God's place of residence, the place where he had chosen his name to dwell. And though it was grace was given to those who sought refuge in it, the formality of the sacrifices had replaced the genuine faith that the Israelites were supposed to have in God. And although the temple was dear to God as Ezekiel's wife, the prophet, not even the sanctuary was immune from his wrath. It wasn't until the people had been sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit that they could expect him to resume his residence in their midst. The same thing happens to us and can happen to us today. God will do everything that he can to sanctify us so that we can be close to him. As I was talking with Ben Baugh this week on Tuesday, that is both a very scary and a comforting thought. Knowing that God is at work in us to sanctify us is very comforting. But it can also be scary because we can lose our identity in many different things, in many different ways. If our God is faithful to his covenant promises, he will never leave us nor forsake us. It should give us hope in times of uncertainty and loss. God's covenantal faithfulness provides comfort and hope in times of sorrow. And he's always working to bring us closer to him. And he may remove some of the things that we find our identity in. And that might be hard for us. Now, the passage doesn't explain why the prophet's emotions are stifled, nor does it tell us why the exiles were unwilling or unable to express grief when the city had fallen. Now, there's a lot of thoughts here, right? It could be it was their emotional inability to cope emotionally. Maybe they had an indifference. Maybe they had a moral callousness. Maybe there was so much grief with the loss of the temple and their children, they simply couldn't cry. We don't know. And scholars don't know either. But the best clue, I think, comes from verses 25 to 27. And this is where the hope of the sign. There's hope in this passage. I know that sounds crazy, but there's hope here. God has mentioned that when the survivor, someone who escapes the destruction of the Jerusalem, comes to Babylon to report the devastation, the Israelites would know that God's judgment on Israel has been carried out. So for chapters 1 through 24, we had heard a lot of God's judgment on Israel, and strangely, they could find relief in the knowledge that God's actions against the city were neither arbitrary or futile. Now, many scholars believe that she dies August 15th on 587. And it is well believed that Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed on August 15th, 587. The same day that she dies, scholars think it's the same day that someone escapes from Jerusalem and heads to Babylon to tell them the news, and it's a weeks later they get the news that the temple is destroyed. Now, if that's true, then God's word is always alive and active. And we know it's to be true. So when the man comes or the woman comes, whoever the person escapes, he holds out, we know God's word's true. To be sure of the loss of the temple, it shocked the exiles. and challenged their theological presupposition, right? This is everything that we know to be true is the temple is the stronghold of God. They are questioning everything. But one of the things that it does is it says that it loosens the mouth of Ezekiel. And this is what it does. Let me tell you these three things. It provides factual proof that Ezekiel's exile audience and his authority as true prophet of God and the accuracy of his divine word. They weren't trusting it before. You heard it. For 24 chapters, he was preaching judgment. They didn't listen. And now they are. Another thing that it does, the freeing of the mouth opens up the possibility of a new genre in Ezekiel's message. Where before we were only allowed to speak of judgment on Israel, he now could speak of hope. And finally, it signaled a new relationship with Israel. Ezekiel could finally assume the traditional prophet and priest role of interceding with God on his behalf and avert people from God's wrath instead of merely serving as a messenger of divine fury. So he could be a messenger of hope. So everything had gone on before in those first chapters. As we turn the page, this is the turning point. Ezekiel 25 to the end of the chapter is one of hope. It was the loosing of Ezekiel's tongue that provided a new message of hope to the people of Israel. We're all searching for hope that won't disappoint us, aren't we? In times of grieving and confusion, we all cling to something that will that won't leave us hopeless in the end. And we all want to convince ourselves that we placed our hope in the right thing. So that when things come and challenges come, we want to say, hey, at least I have my hope in this, and I have this for me. It's my safety and security. The people of Israel put their faith in the temple and their children who were left behind. They believed there was no way that God would allow the temple, the delight of their eyes, to be destroyed. But he did, because God cares more about their sanctification than the temple. My question to you is, where are you putting your hope? Is it in your physical abilities? Is it in your brain? Is it in your job? Is it in the money that you have? Where are you putting your hope? Because if that's becoming an idol in your life, watch out. I challenge you, where are you putting your hope? What's the idols? What are you clinging to when times get hard? 600 years after the destruction of the temple, we get another glimpse of God's ultimate desire to satisfy his wrath against sin. He sent his son to come to earth to take the wrath of God that we deserve, suffered on the cross so that we could be restored. And I love the imagery from John 2. Let me read this to you, 2:18 and 19. On account of this, the Jews demanded, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it again." There's our hope, isn't it? In Jesus Christ, he's bigger than the temple. He's bigger than your identity and your job, than anything that you're putting your hope in. Jesus is our hope. And the text reminds us that the gospel of grace is no gospel at all without the sobering realization of divine wrath. God's holy and righteous fury and anger against sin. It has to be dealt with. It's only when we grasp how evil sin truly is that we be able to begin to understand the wonder of what God in his great love has done to undo that, to restore sinners unto himself. God's wrath had to be satisfied so you and I could be restored unto him. The sin and the idols that we delight and distract us from God have to be addressed. So God sent his son to be destroyed on our behalf so that we can have eternal life. And just as the mouth of Ezekiel was opened to bring hope, it was the sending of Jesus that gives all hope to those who receive him. We can have hope today because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we do have in you. We thank you for the way that you are working in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to confront the idols of our life that we take our hope and our identity in. Lord, help us to, even today, to step back, to spend time even in your word as we reflect. What are we clinging to? There are so many things in our lives, Lord, that we find our identity in. Lord, I ask that we confess those today. Help us to trust and lean on you so that when you and if you destroy those idols in our life, that we would still have hope. So Lord, be with us this morning. I pray this on your name. Amen.